16th Sunday after Trinity is written in the book, in the first book of the Kings, chapter 17. After this, the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became ill. And his illness was so severe that there was no breath left in him. And she said to Elijah, "What have you against me, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to cause the death of my son." And he said to her, "Give me your son." And he took him from her arms and carried him up into the upper chamber where he lodged and laid him on his own bed. And he cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought calamity even upon the widow with whom I sojourn by killing her son?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this child's life come into him again." And the Lord listened to the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper chamber into the house and delivered him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." And the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." This is the word of the Lord. The epistle lesson is written in St. Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, chapter 3. "So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, and to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." This is the word of the Lord.
Trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield.
Alleluia, alleluia, alleluia.
The Holy Gospel according to St. Luke, the 7th chapter. Soon afterward, Jesus went to a town called Nain, and his disciples and a great crowd went with him. As he drew near to the gate of the town, behold, A man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And a considerable crowd from the town was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her and said to her, "Do not weep." Then he came up and touched the bier, and the bearers stood still. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." And the dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him to his mother. Fear seized them all, and they glorified God, saying, "A great prophet has arisen among us, and God has visited his people." And this report about him spread through the whole of Judea and all the surrounding country. This is the gospel of the Lord. As Jesus drew near to the gate of the town, behold, a man who had died was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a considerable crowd from the town was with her. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Please be seated. A blessed Lord's Day to all of you, dear ones. I pray that amid all the busyness and organized chaos of daily life, that these have not worn you down more than they should. I have to say that as of late, as a new pastor, I've become increasingly appreciative of the ability to discern what things I should and should not be devoting my attention to throughout the day, especially when things interrupt my normal routine. Some things we all recognize can be put off for a time, but there are some things that intrude on our lives that cannot and will not be ignored. Things which interrupt and demand our attention and even summon us, as it were, to devote something lots of time and energy and our attention, but which we'd rather just put off indefinitely if we could. For example, a painful infection in your gums will intrude on whatever it is that you're doing and demand your attention and summon you, as it were, to your dentist. A jury summons quite literally interrupts your routine and demands your presence in court. And I'm told that there are actually some people out there who look forward to jury duty, although I'm not quite sure I believe it. But all jokes aside, there's nothing that will interrupt and demand your attention quite like the summons of death. A summons which ultimately will not be ignored and which we are all compelled to acknowledge, whether we want to or not, just like the poor widow of Nain and her dear son in our gospel text. This is the picture painted for us, dear ones, in our text. It's one initially of great sorrow, is it not? Not only had the widow's husband received the summons of death, but now even her son, her only son, had received the very same. Cruel death was imposing himself on them in a profound way, ripping the young man away from his mother, their family and friends, and their whole town. Cruel death was pleased, in fact, to disrupt their lives and relationships, and then to leave them disfigured and full of pain. And I know many of you can relate. I can too. So there they were then, both the widow and a great crowd from their town, slowly making the grim pilgrimage to the burial grounds, where they, and especially the widow's son, had been summoned to the place where the mouth of death was gaping wide open, ready to devour this young man just like his father before him, as if it were some ungodly feast or an infernal banquet that's horrific to the extreme. And this whole scene in our text of the widow, her lifeless son, and the great crowd processing to the place of burial is a rather vivid image for what life ultimately is for humanity after the fall. Whether someone dies full of years, having accomplished much, or whether someone dies having not lived out even half their days, in the end, life for fallen man amounts to a somber procession into the open mouth of the grave. And this is because after Adam sinned in the garden and turned away from life with God, from the life in which man was always intended to live, in which he should move and have his being, the Holy Scriptures teach us that death not only came into the world and spread to all men because all sinned, but that death has reigned. It has exercised a kind of dominion over the fallen children of Adam, like a grotesque and tyrannical king, one who summons all people, young and old, rich and poor, no matter their level of education, no matter what they might be busy with in life, no matter what they still feel they need to attend to. It makes no difference. Death is pleased to interrupt and impose himself on a whim and to compel the fallen children of Adam to attend his horrific banquet, where he would feast on them and on you and I. And he does so even in spite of all the countless billions that he's devoured up to now. Because just as death is a proud tyrant who fears no man, death is also a glutton and a drunkard, always opening the mouth of the grave, always hungering and thirsting for the flesh and blood of mankind, but never being satisfied, no matter how much he's consumed. And just as death was ready to consume the poor widow's son, as the funeral procession came closer and closer to the mouth of the grave, death would be quite pleased to do the same to you and to me, were it not for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is the salvation of God in human flesh and who brings us into communion with his indestructible life. Seeing the widow's son, seeing this great tragedy unfolding before him, Jesus has compassion on her. And he draws near and he touches the bier, which is the frame on which the deceased were carried to the grave. And then our text says the bearers stood still, stopped in their tracks. The whole liturgy of death interrupted gloriously by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he then opens his lips and speaks in his majesty as the one through whom all things were made in the beginning. He speaks his divine life-giving word, summoning the young man from the dead and stealing him out of the mouth of the grave. Proud, gluttonous death, who knew not how to restrain himself from all his feasting, now was forced to fast. And in all of this, dear ones, the Savior uses even death to show his divine glory as the Lord of hosts, the incarnate King of kings, infinitely superior to the tyrant of death, something our Savior would reveal again. In fact, even more brilliantly, by willingly giving himself into death on the cross and into the open mouth of the grave, his tomb, and in doing so, overcoming them, rising victorious on the third day like the conquering Lord he is, and who now makes us participants in this triumph by grace like he did for the young man in our text. Let me ask you, dear ones, has the Lord Jesus not also spoken to you, his life-giving word? Has he not preached this into your ears and into your hearts, raising you up from a life of spiritual death, from a life lived wholly apart from outside of, alien to, the life of God and the salvation found in him? Has he not done this? Will the Prince of Peace not also bring you out from the grave, out from the mouth of death, raising you up on the last day like the widow's son with a gentle summons, as if he were kindly rousing you from a peaceful rest? And as the Lord Jesus granted the widow's son a limited but no less real and powerful portion or share in his indestructible life, does Christ not also make us participants in his divine life far more profoundly as the sons of God through holy baptism? Are we not strengthened and nourished in this, our new life in Christ, by the sacraments of the altar? Does he not give us his true body and blood to eat and drink for the forgiveness of all our sins? Here we partake of the feast above all feasts. Here we eat and drink unto salvation, unto eternal life, as we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So when you then receive the summons of Jesus Christ to walk in newness of life like the widow's son, when you hear the Lord Jesus summoning you to feast here at the divine banquet in church, and you see the joyful procession of the saints into our doors here, no Christian should think anything takes priority over this. You would be amazed at the excuses people give pastors, especially for refusing to come. One of the more common ones, maybe you've heard it, for people to give is that they've received the summons for them or their children to play sports on Sunday morning. And they dutifully obey as if they couldn't imagine a more holy obligation, a more sacred thing that they're given to do. And they expect us pastors to play along and encourage them in this idolatry. We will not. We will not. Far be it from any of you, dear ones, to embrace such an unchristian mind and disposition towards the things of God, towards the blessed gifts that he gives us here. What happens here is the center of our lives. Reception of the word and sacrament is central. Nothing takes priority over this, and you should all consider it the highest honor to be interrupted by the King of Kings to come here and feast your souls. It is an honor above all honors to come here. We feast in the presence of the one who has made death itself to be his slave and who bids us eat and drink unto eternal life. For us, dear ones, there is nothing greater. And I say to you, let our cry, let our song of praise be the song of this young man in our text and the song of Saint Simeon, who said, "Lord, my eyes have seen thy salvation and the glory of thy people Israel in the Lord Jesus Christ." To the same Lord Jesus is all worship, honor, and glory now and forever. Amen. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.